Again, probably will be helpful if you've got your Bibles open at this passage. As James said, I've been asked to give a survey of the whole letter, really. Its themes, its flow, its structure. And then obviously in looking at the whole letter, I shall inevitably refer to things which those speaking on specific passages will also refer to later on. Well, especially where God's word is concerned, it does no harm at all to consider things more than once. Peter, you may recall, in his second letter, told his readers that as long as he lived, he would keep reminding them of things which they already knew well. So if you hear things more than once, you've already heard James mention the phrase, in Christ, which we'll be mentioning. Well then, Paul's letter to the Ephesians can be divided into two parts. The first part, chapters 1 to 3, tell us what God, in love, through Christ, has done to rescue us from the power and the consequences of evil in our own hearts, and from evil powers outside us, and to bring us into a glorious relationship with himself. That's in the first three chapters, basically. The second three chapters, chapters 4 to 6, tell us how we should respond to this in the way we live. And this very structure of the letter brings before us a fundamental truth. It isn't just Paul's idea of what would be a good way of organising what he wants to say. It is, in fact, the way God acts towards sinful mankind. First, the rescue and the relationship, then requirements and rules. And it's always been this way. If you think of the Ten Commandments, the classic example of people telling God, of God telling people how they should behave, even how they should think, how are these rules introduced, these Ten Commands, these instructions, these requirements, how are they introduced? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So first came the relationship, your God, and the rescue out of slavery. Then God gives them his commandments, what a relationship with God requires of his people. And this, of course, is totally the reverse of human ideas of religion. Human ideas are either try hard to be good, or do a lot of good things, or make sure you carry out all the necessary rituals, and then surely God is bound to accept you. Well, no. God's forgiveness, his rescue, his blessing come entirely from his grace. That is, his love and kindness towards us, which we have done and can do nothing at all to merit or earn. And that word grace, you will see occurring repeatedly in Ephesians, 12 times, I think, in all. In fact, so look out for it in the coming weeks. The word grace there. I've said that we've been brought into a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, but what sort of relationship in the Ten Commandments when it says, I'm the Lord your God, but what does that relationship mean? Well, it's one of love. God's love towards us, we are told in this book, chapter 2 and verse 4, is great love. We're told that that love surpasses knowledge in chapter 3 and verse 19. God is now our Father, chapter 2 and verse 18, and we are his sons, chapter 1 verse 5. And we're told that he is immeasurably kind to us in chapter 2 verse 7. So this is a relationship of love. And yet we must certainly not presume upon this. God is not like an overindulgent parent. I've mentioned the two halves of the letter. The first three chapters telling us what God in love has done for us. And then the second three telling us how we should live. Well, in those first three chapters, the one telling what God has done for us, only once is the Lord Jesus referred to simply as the Lord. But in the last three chapters, the second half, God's requirements and instructions to us, he's called the Lord 14 times. It's a reminder, is it not, that his instructions are not mere suggestions. His lordship must affect how we live and how we relate to others. Remember that he himself said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you. And that his final instructions to his disciples was to make more disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Not suggested, he's Lord. That's the basic Christian confession. Jesus is Lord. But the title, the Lord, doesn't just remind us that he has the right and the authority to give commandments to his people. He isn't merely our Lord. He is that, but he isn't just our Lord. He is the Lord, the one with absolute and supreme power and authority over everything, as the first part of the letter tells us with great emphasis, as we shall be considering shortly. This means that he is Lord over all. He's Lord over everything. He's Lord over our circumstances. Even when those circumstances may be painful or frustrating or baffling, they are in his sovereign will for us. So Paul, in the second part, could say, for instance, that his being in prison was for the Lord. The Lord is in charge. That's chapter 4, verse 1. I'll say a bit more about that in a moment as well. But both in the Lord's commands and in the circumstances he brings to us, we can remember that, as we've seen, his relationship with us is one of infinite love. And so we can and should, in all circumstances, sing and make music with our hearts to the Lord. The fact that he's a sovereign doesn't mean we can't be joyful in him and be glad. Something I might remind you that Paul himself, who wrote this letter, and his friend Silas, they did. You remember, when they'd been beaten and thrown into prison with their feet in the stocks, they sang praises to the Lord, Acts 16. That was in Philippi, you may recall. As I mentioned, twice, chapter 3 and verse 1 and chapter 4 verse 1, Paul tells his readers that he's writing from prison. And a bit further on, he tells them that he's in chains, chapter 6 and verse 21. And isn't this, if you stop to think about it, a remarkable thing? In this letter, Paul tells his readers that God and his Christ, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, are absolutely sovereign over all authorities and powers. And yet here is their representative, their ambassador, in prison and soon to be executed, simply because he was speaking on their behalf. So it immediately poses the question, doesn't it? Well, what has happened to God's power and authority? Do you remember that John the Baptist, when he was imprisoned, began to have doubts? He had told people, and had believed himself, that God was going to establish his righteous kingdom through Jesus. He was quite right to say so. So why did Jesus do nothing when wicked King Herod put John in prison? Well, Jesus reassured John by pointing out to the messengers John had sent that although he wasn't yet fulfilling all the prophecies about the Messiah acting in drastic judgment upon wicked people, something he will do, but he was most certainly fulfilling prophecies about the Messiah rescuing people from various ills. And Jesus himself would let wicked people apparently triumph in order to carry out God's rescue plan for those very people. A crucified Messiah, as Paul says in one of his other letters in Corinthians, was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And his representatives have from the beginning been, and still are, persecuted and despised. And yet, God's rescue plan continues to be effective. Despite appearances, he is sovereign. And so Paul could urge his readers not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you. After all, that's in chapter 3, verse 13. After all, this is what the Lord Jesus had said would happen. He said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and they certainly had, they will also persecute you. The Lord Jesus suffered, one point of view, in obedience to his Father. Also from a different point of view, secondly, on our behalf. And similarly, Paul, his servant, could say that he was a prisoner, as you've already seen, for the Lord, in obedience to God, doing as he was told, but also a prisoner on behalf of you Gentiles. It was because of his service to them, bringing the gospel to them, that he was in prison. He shared something of what the Lord Jesus, his Lord, had experienced. Well, as you read through this letter, and I hope you either have done beforehand or will do later on, now and then you will come across a verse which is rather puzzling in view of the fact that the letter is addressed to the Christians in Ephesus. If you were to read through the record of Paul's ministry recorded in the book of Acts, you will find that he spent over 2 years in Ephesus. He must have known the believers there very well, and they must have known him. And yet, in a couple of places in this letter, he speaks as if his knowledge of them was, so to speak, by hearsay, and as if he wasn't sure they knew about his ministry. Chapter 3 and verse 2, for instance. And while in other letters to churches, he tends to address matters specific to that local church, there's nothing like that in this letter. And thirdly, amongst the various ancient manuscripts which contain this letter, some of them don't actually have the name of Ephesus in the greeting in chapter 1, verse 1. And because of these factors, it's thought by many people that the letter was sent not just to the church at Ephesus, but to a number of churches in the region. And that is so in keeping with this. Paul, as I said, does not speak of matters concerning a particular local church, nor even concerning local churches in general. In this letter, he tends very much to speak of the church universal, the whole church, all God's people. But the scope of this letter is even bigger than the universal church. It is dealing with God's purposes, his plan for everything. So a pretty big subject. It takes us from the beginning of everything to the goal or the destiny of everything. And a number of times Paul refers to this plan as a mystery. By this he doesn't mean something which we can't understand, but something we would never have known if God had not revealed it. And he says there's only now, after the death, resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus, that God has so revealed it, this mystery about his plan, his great plan for everything. I said that God's plan involves everything created, every creature, and it takes us from the beginning of everything to the goal of everything. So if you want to see why, what I based that on, if you look at chapter 3, verse 9, there's the beginning. The plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things. God who created all things. That was the beginning of everything, God's creation. As John's Gospel tells us, in the beginning was the Word, all things were made through him. And the goal, the end, what we're aiming at, what God is aiming at, so to speak. Well, we actually read that in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. The mystery of his will, his plan, according to his purpose, set forth in Christ as a plan. Notice that his will, his purpose, his plan, it's very definite, God to him. As a plan for the fullness of time, that's the end, the goal, to unite all things in him. We get very much the same beginning to end vista, I suppose, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. His Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, they're all for him, going towards him, through whom also he created the world. He was the beginning as well. Well, here in Ephesians chapter 1 verses 9 and 10, Paul expands on all things. What do you mean by all things? He says there are things in the heavens and things on earth. And although the heavens and the earth, as was mentioned a couple of weeks ago, often simply means the whole physical universe, the earth and the starry heavens, in other words, here, in view of references he will make later on to spiritual beings in the heavenly places, beings who are, of course, included in the all things created by God. Colossians 1, chapter 1, verse 16 confirms that, if you want to look at that sometime. It seems very likely that Paul is emphasizing that God's plan isn't just about human beings acknowledging Jesus as Lord and being blessed. Part of God's plan, this mystery, is that through his dealings with saved, believing humanity, the church, God is demonstrating something. Chapter 3, verse 10 tells us that. He's demonstrating something to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And specifically what he's demonstrating, we're told, is his manifold wisdom. Now, wisdom, one might describe as knowing how to achieve, in a right way, a worthwhile goal. I made that definition myself, but I hope it fits in with the dictionary. How to achieve, in a right way, a worthwhile goal. Wisdom works, so to speak. It achieves something. What particular aspects of his wisdom God is showing to angels, whether those serving him or those who rebelled along with Satan, or both, perhaps the person who speaks on that passage later on might like to consider. I'll just remind you that, as we noted earlier from Corinthians, a crucified Messiah was and is God's wisdom. And another reference to the mystery aspect of God's plan comes in chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, namely that Gentiles, non-Jews, are being brought into the church, the body, on exactly the same terms and exactly the same grounds as Jews. They didn't have to first become Jews themselves. And that does show that God's wisdom works. God has already, before the end of the age, before the fullness of time, so to speak, united believing Jew and believing Gentile, made them one, removing what was really the deepest division there has been between members of the human race. The contempt which is held and the separation. God has brought that unity. His wisdom works. It's achieved something. Now, God, being infinitely powerful and could obviously at any moment completely crush all hostile spiritual beings. But is might necessarily right? It seems that God's dealings with humanity in bringing believers into a relationship with the Lord Jesus is showing something about his plan which will completely rule out any accusations of injustice or of folly which the spiritual beings who rebelled against him, Satan and others, might wish to bring. It is love, grace and self-giving which have in fact reconciled men to each other and to God. God's love, grace and self-giving, I emphasize. It's a God of grace and love, a God willing to humble himself and serve rather than domineer, against whom these rebellious angels, Satan and others, with open eyes, chose to rebel. And God is emphasizing this through his dealings with the church, I think. Well, let's consider the first part of the letter, that first three chapters, after the greeting, the standard sort of greeting, get a beginning of any letter, really. Instead of giving teaching in an instructional sort of way, Paul launches into an example of the classic pattern of Jewish praise, which is, blessed is God who does this, that, or the other, who has done this, that, or the other. The Jewish grace before a meal, I believe, goes something like this. Blessed are you, Lord, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. So there's the grounds of the blessing. Some other examples, Melchizedek, speaking to Abraham after his rescue of his nephew Lot, says, blessed be God most high, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Jethro, that's Moses' father-in-law, speaking to Moses himself, says, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hands of the Egyptians. A very different example, the women in Bethlehem in the book of Ruth say to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. There are countless examples in the Psalms and other books. Blessed be God. And to bless basically, literally means to speak good, which is why the NIV always translates it praise when it refers to blessing God. But it is the same word. I mean, in chapter 1 here, it's blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. It's the same word every time. But it says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus in the NIV. There you go. But that's because our blessing doesn't really give anything to God. It acknowledges good that's already there. So Paul launches into this, praise be to God, people. Blessed be God and he gives reason for why God should be praised. And if the good things God has done, particularly the good things he's done for us, don't cause us to acknowledge them and to praise him for them and to call on others to praise him, because that's what Paul is saying. He said, praise be. He said, and didn't just say, I'm praising. He said, praise be to him. It should come from all believers. If it doesn't cause us to acknowledge and to praise God, isn't there something seriously wrong? It was the very first thing the church did after receiving the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The crowds in Jerusalem, were told, heard the disciples doing what? Telling the mighty works of God. They praised God because he had done certain things. And this wonderful plan, both for the church and for everything, is time and again, as James pointed out, said to be in, or sometimes through, the Lord Jesus Christ. 7 times, just in the verses 3 to 10 that we read, and some more later on in the next few verses and throughout the epistle really. So that's something else to be looking out for, that in Christ, as we go through the letter in the coming weeks, in Christ or in equivalents. Sort of thing. In chapter 1, verse 15, Paul turns to prayer for the believers. Then he sort of drifts away from the prayer as he expands and emphasizes what it is he really wants them to grasp. The greatness of the Lord Jesus. As he says of him, whom God raised from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, there's that heavenly places again, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Far above all rule and all authority and power and dominion. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That's in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 1 there. Far greater than any authorities. In Paul's own day, the people he was speaking to would have believed in various gods at one time and idols. And there were genuine spiritual powers behind them. And Paul says, Jesus is infinitely far above them. To us who perhaps don't believe in such the gods and idols and so on, we can often feel that economic or political or other forces are too great to do anything about. Jesus is far above all those as well, and any spiritual powers may be behind those. Well, Paul will return to his prayer for them a good bit later in chapter 3, verses 14 to 19, and there it's the greatness of Christ's love that he wants them to grasp. But so between these two, though, Christ's greatness, his authority, and his love, Paul speaks about the transformation of people who are dead in trespasses and sins, chapter 2, verse 1 there, into those who amazingly share the exaltation of Christ. What he said about Christ, that he raised him up and seated him, he says about us, raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And this is followed by the fact a particular evidence of God's grace, his unmerited, undeserved kindness, that this applies to Gentiles as well as Jews. So the huge cosmic scope of God's plan, which Paul brings before us, doesn't make our individual lives unimportant. For instance, good works to be done by you and me, we are told in chapter 2, verse 10, as much part of God's planning as anything else. Chapters 4 to 6, as I said at the beginning, are very much how believers should respond to God's grace and the knowledge of this great plan he's got, and also what God continues to do, for instance, in chapter 4, verses 11 to 14, to enable us to rightly respond. So let's look at these chapters now, the second half of the letter. Chapter 4 starts by reminding them that their lives are to be a response to what God has already done in bringing them to himself. He speaks about walking, living a life, walking worthy of the calling with which you've been called. The goal of God's plan, as we've seen, is to bring unity into the whole of his creation. A Christ-centered, Christ-focused unity instead of the current conflict and competition and rebellion. We've also seen that one aspect of this already being brought about is the unity between Jewish and Gentile believers. And now the first thing in these chapters 4-6 that Paul emphasizes again is unity. First of all, mentions a number of things which will be needed if the unity which God gives is not to be wrecked by us. Then he brings before them two particular aspects of this unity. First, it's based on a shared relationship with God. That's chapter 4, verses 4-6. You notice that one body, one spirit, one hope, and so on. One something we all share, a faith issue. And then he goes on to use the image of a body, both to describe the unity and also to say how it can be maintained. The latter part of chapter 4, 7-16 there. A body is made up of many very differing parts, and yet it is a unity. But it's only a healthy unity when each part, as he says, chapter 4, verse 16, is working properly. So the shared faith, the shared relationship, but we've been brought into a body. The second half of chapter 4, and then chapter 5 to verse 18, is mostly what not to do, how not to live. But in the middle, the last verse of chapter 4 and the first two of chapter 5, he gives them some motivation, encouragement, by reminding them how God has acted towards them. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Was that in Christ again? Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So in the middle of all that, don't do this, don't do the other, there's this encouragement to keep going. At the end of the section, chapter 5, verse 19, how he indicates how we can be an encouragement to each other in living godly lives. And then finally, in chapter 5, verse 20, he speaks of something by which we can encourage ourselves to seek to please God. Something he'd also mentioned earlier in chapter 5, verse 4. What is this that we can use to encourage ourselves to please and obey God, to want to do so? What is it? It's making a point of thanking God. There will always be plenty to thank God for if we stop to think. Well, the one thing that really destroys unity is the individual putting themselves first, seeking prominence. So Paul brackets the whole of this section, chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 5, verse 21, between first urging humility in chapter 4, verse 2, and ending with submitting to one another in chapter 5, verse 21. That's essential for real unity. In the second half of chapter 5, in the first part of chapter 6, Paul goes on to speak of how in various human relationships, husband and wife, children and so on, master and servant, how in various human relationships we can and should honour God and indeed, again, maintain unity. And then chapter 6, verses 10 to 19, reminds us, that they and that we will be opposed by evil powers in all this, in all our attempts to serve God and even to believe him. But that God has made ample provision for us to stand firm and to help each other to do so. That's that section on the whole armour of God, that famous passage on the armour of God. For himself, he asks them twice over to pray for him, not for him to get out of prison, but that he will continue to fearlessly make known, he puts it, this wonderful plan of God, this mystery. He really wants people to understand that the gospel is so much bigger than, how can I get to heaven? May God help us to have a grasp of how greatly God intends to glorify his son. I was reminded of John Wesley's translation of a hymn from the Moravian Church, which starts off with, "O Lord, enlarge our scanty thought to know the wonders thou hast wrought." Finally, there's a commendation of his messenger, Tychicus, and then a benediction. And to end with, let me suggest some of the themes or words or ideas to look out for in the coming weeks. I have, in fact, written these out separately on a sheet of paper, copies of which are on the table out there if you want to pick one up on your way out. You may feel I've missed out something important, in which case, tell me. What are these things we can look out for? In chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And he mentions many of them in his letter. In this letter, you might like to make a list of them. And then any time you want to obey the instruction to be thankful to God, you'll have plenty of material to give him thanks for. Well, here's some of them. Redemption, access to the Father, an inheritance, forgiveness, adoption, God's kindness. I made a much longer list originally, but I thought I won't give you all of them, let you find them for yourselves. Look out, too, as you've already mentioned, for references to in Christ, or in Him, or in the Beloved, in Vedisnit. There will obviously be a big overlap between that and the blessings which we have, because they are in Him. I've already mentioned the frequent references to grace. Look out for that. If it wasn't for chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians, the chapter that's all about love, I think Ephesians would be the epistle with the greatest number of mentions, greatest emphasis on love, both God's love towards us and our love for each other. So perhaps there's something else you could look out for. The word riches, God's riches, comes 5 times. You might like to think, what are those riches? Look out for that. Apart from the book of Revelation, the word saints comes in Ephesians more than any other New Testament book. I think I made it 9 times. The NIV translates this God's people on 3 occasions. And once God's holy people, and the saints the rest of the time. Not quite sure why it makes this variation. Saints does actually simply mean those who belong to God. The sort of good living idea that it brings to people is because that's how God's people ought to live. It basically means God's people, people who belong to him. But as well as saints, referring to Christians, all Christians, not just particular ones, as well as saints, look out for other terms, direct or implied, for Christians. Here's some of them again. Sons, God's possession, Christ's body, God's workmanship, those who love our Lord Jesus Christ, those who hope in Christ, the church, children of light, the new humanity, forgiven people, citizens, the bride, God's household, a temple, and there are others. Look out for those. How are the body of Christians, the whole church really, described? Look out for references to a contrast between at one time and now. I think that links with James's, but God made a change. Look out again for mentions of God's plan and purpose, his will, both for Christ and for us. Again, this is obviously towards the end, things having a bearing on our conduct, phrases and ideas and things. Worthy of his calling, chapter 4, verse 1. Each part working properly, chapter 4, verse 16. What you've been taught, chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. Our minds, chapter 4, verse 23. Forgive as forgiven. Imitate God as his children. Even God's wrath is mentioned to encourage us to keep his will. Try to discern what pleases God. Understand the will of the Lord. We're told there's a reward. Put on the armour of God. Keep alert and pray for all the saints. And lastly, there are a number of passages where all three persons of the Trinity are involved. Chapter 1, verses 11 to 13. Chapter 2, verse 18. Chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. And I've put a lot of other references where it seems to me that all three are mentioned there, either on that sheet that's by the door there, or read them all out to you now. So, Ephesians brings before us the greatness of Christ. It brings before us the greatness of his love. it brings before us the greatness of the change that he's made, and it emphasizes that God's goal is unity, and it's unity in Christ. May God help us to cooperate with him in that.